I wonder how many of you could tell me the meaning of the name or names by which you are known. I'm sure many of you could. It's something we find quite interesting to know the meaning of what we're called. But if I then went a stage further and asked you how significant, how relevant is that meaning to your life, I don't suppose many of you would say that it is so. Your name, like my name, is for the most part just a means of identification. It distinguishes us from other people, but it doesn't really describe us. When we tell someone what we're called, they learn a label, but that's about the lot. I'm never quite sure what the name Geraint fully means. I found two alternatives. One is ruler with a spear. Well, I'm certainly not that. The other is old and grey, and we won't pass comment on that. But you know, today I want to begin a series of studies on a Bible character whose name was ever so significant. Of course, that's the name of many of the names of the people and places in the Bible. They're not just a means of identification, they're a source of information, and none more so than this man. This man in question, you probably guessed it, is Elijah. Elijah, which means the Lord is my God, or my God is the Lord. The name Elijah then was no mere label, and I trust that will become evident over future weeks as we delve into the ministry of this remarkable man. Elijah's confession of faith was contained in his name. My God is the Lord. The meaning of his name was, in a sense, a mark of his ministry. My God is the Lord. Now, Elijah is undoubtedly a prominent figure in the Bible, prominent amongst the prophets, prominent amongst the people of God. Generally, his ministry is recorded for us in God's Word from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings chapter 2. And if you read those chapters, you will understand why Christians throughout the centuries have been captivated by the life and ministry of this man. There are many words that we might use to describe his life and ministry, but one that comes to mind is dramatic. Dramatic. You know, if we knew nothing more about Elijah than the way his public ministry began and ended, his entrance and his exit, his arrival, his departure, well, those two events alone would mark him out as a remarkable man. He appears before King Ahab as if from nowhere. He's suddenly there on the scene of Israel's history. That's his entrance on the public stage. We read about it earlier. And his exit, well, I'm sure many of you know. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 2, we read that Elijah and his successor Elisha, they were walking along and talking, when behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Just one of two men, the Bible tells us, who went to heaven to be with God without experiencing death, the other being Enoch. Oh, I think you'd agree then that I'm not exaggerating when I use that word dramatic to describe Elijah's ministry. A memorable quote from one bishop in the 17th century is this: he comes in like a tempest who went out in a whirlwind. He comes in like a tempest who went out in a whirlwind. And of course, those of you who are familiar with his life will know there's a lot more drama to be found between his arrival and his departure. But his name isn't only found in those chapters in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. His significance is to be seen by the frequency and the context in which his name appears elsewhere in God's Word. The Old Testament closes. The last verses of the Old Testament contain the names of two great men of God, Moses and Elijah. You look him up when you go home. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6. That is how the Old Testament ends. As you close the Old Testament, two names are left ringing in your ears: Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, we might say, preeminent amongst the prophets. And now some of you will already be thinking and linking Moses and Elijah again, because where do we find them again together? Go to the New Testament and our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James and John are taken up there and we're told that our Lord was transfigured before them. His face was altered, his clothes became dazzling white, and behold, we're told in Luke's Gospel, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure, his exodus, his death that he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. So this man is certainly not confined to the books of the kings. In particular in the New Testament, his ministry is linked to that, it's likened to that. John the Baptist's ministry is likened to that of Elijah. We're told that John the Baptist went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said that if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. So you see the dramatic nature of Elijah's ministry. You see the number of references to him in the Old Testament, the New Testament. But they're not the only reasons that I want to consider this man. More than anything else, it's the fact that Elijah trusted in the Lord God. Elijah stood up for the Lord God. And we have to say, because of that, he stood out for the Lord God. During one of the most, if not the most, spiritually dark, spiritually deplorable times in Israel's history. It's for that reason that I would consider his example, because I believe he is a man for our times. And I think we'll see that if we consider the times that he lived in. We can't begin to study this man's ministry unless we have some grasp of the circumstances, the national circumstances in which he ministered. Yes, we first encounter him in 1 Kings 17 verse 1, but we need to go to the previous chapters to consider the spiritual and the moral darkness that had descended upon Israel, that had engulfed Israel at this particular time in the nation's history. Just two headings I want us to hang our thoughts on for the rest of our time. Firstly, the people of Israel, well, I think you could say of them, the Lord was our God. The Lord was our God. See, under King David, who reigned as the second king of Israel from about 1010 to 970 BC, Israel was a united kingdom. David, you recall, he's described as a man after the Lord's own heart. Not a perfect man, by no means, but a man who did love God, who loved the Lord, who was concerned for the honour of God. And he reigned wisely and he reigned justly, and he was a godly king. And his son Solomon succeeded him and reigned like his father for some 40 years. And he began well. But toward the end of his reign, the rot began to set in. We're told in 1 Kings 11 that King Solomon loved many foreign women. And he took his wives and concubines from amongst these foreign women. Something God had expressly forbidden the people of Israel to do, lest in taking these foreigners to themselves, they would be drawn after these foreigners' gods, which is exactly what happened to Solomon. We're told in the scriptures, his wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And he went after these other gods. We're told he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord wholly as David his father had done. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And just remember the seriousness of the offence being described here. Because what are the first two of the Ten Commandments? God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods besides me. And then he said, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And what was Solomon doing? Building altars and temples for all these Canaanite gods. And bearing those commandments of the Lord in mind, we shouldn't be surprised at the Lord's response to Solomon's idolatry. He was angry with Solomon because Solomon's heart had turned away. God said to Solomon, therefore, that the kingdom would be torn away from him. Not all of it. For the sake of David, there would be a portion left. He would give one tribe to Solomon's family, but the rest would be torn away after Solomon's reign. And that's exactly what did happen. The kingdom was divided. Once Solomon died, his own son, Rehoboam, reigned over the southern area that we know as Judah, dominated by the tribe of Judah. And then thereafter in Judah there was a succession of kings of the house of David, but mark, not all of the heart of David. But the northern kingdom, known as Israel, well, it went initially to a servant of Solomon called Jeroboam. Now, God had told Jeroboam through a prophet that this would happen. And God had said that because of Solomon's idolatry, he was going to take the nation of Israel away from the house of David. He was going to give it to Jeroboam. And he told Jeroboam that if you listen to what I command you and if you do what I command you, you shall have your soul's desires and you shall have the nation of Israel for yourself. Great promise. And God always keeps his promises. But what did Jeroboam do? Well, just listen, and forgive me for reading so many portions here, but we need this to understand the times in which Elijah ministered. Let me read from 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Do you see what he's thinking? He's thinking, well, if I allow them to keep going to Jerusalem to sacrifice, they're going to leave me. They're going to go over to the king of Judah, and he'll come and kill me. So I've got to take some action here. So we're told Jeroboam took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and one he put in Dan, one in the far south of the country, one in the far north, so everyone could get to these golden statues that he had made. And then we're told this sin became a sin for the people. They went as far as Dan to be before one. And we're told he also made temples on high places. He appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on these altars. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. There's a lot there to take in, but you get the impression of this man, Jeroboam. He set up everything that is opposed to God. He's stopping the people going to Jerusalem, to the temple worship. And he's established his own altars, and they're worshipping these golden calves. And he's appointing priests from anyone. He doesn't care. God warns Jeroboam, but Jeroboam, we're told, didn't turn from his evil ways, but made priests for the high places from among all the people. Any who would be, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. So here we're starting to see the downward slide. The rot had set in Solomon's reign. Jeroboam has taken over. He's made things even worse. He has actively established idols for the people to worship. Jeroboam died after a 22-year reign, and Nabat, his son, reigned in his place. But nothing improved. Of Nadab we read, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin." The son's no better than the father. And after 2 years as king, well, Nadab, he was assassinated by a man called Baasha, who then reigned for 24 years. He killed Nadab, and then he went on, and immediately, as soon as he was made king, Baasha went and killed the whole of the family of Jeroboam. He was a murderous man. But though the ruling family might have changed, the character of the ruler hadn't changed, as we read of Baasha, that he also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. And God pronounced judgment upon Baasha's household, as he had upon Jeroboam's. After Baasha died, Elah, his son, took over, but only for 2 years, because he was a drunkard. And once, while he was drinking himself drunk, Zimri, one of his army commanders, came in and killed him, and then took his place as king. And what about Zimri? Well, he only reigned for 7 days. But you guessed it, we're told of Zimri, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin that he committed, making Israel to sin. 7 days he reigned, and then he killed himself when he realized he's going to be captured by the commander of the army, a man called Omri. And so Omri takes over and reigns for 12 years. And Omri, we're told, built the city of Samaria on a hill that he had bought from a man called Shamar. But don't think that we're to remember Omri for his buying or building achievements. 1 Kings 16 verse 25 tells us about Omri. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. And then when Omri died, Ahab his son took his place. And Ahab's reign lasted 874 to 853 BC. And it's during his reign that Elijah appeared on the scene of Israel's history. But what are we to make of Ahab? Well, you would think things couldn't get any worse, given that we're told of Omri that he had done more evil than all who were before him. You know, we sometimes hear of children living in their parents' shadows, don't we? You know, father or mother has achieved some notoriety in some field, and then the pressure is on their children to achieve the same level, to achieve the same standard, and they rarely do. We hear in sport of great footballers or perhaps rugby players, and they have children who go into the sport and they never achieve what their parents had achieved. They live in their parents' shadow. But Ahab, you see, he was determined not to live in Omri's shadow. Whatever Omri could do, Ahab felt he could do better. The only problem is it's evil we're talking about. Ahab thought he could do evil better than Omri. You know, we might have thought that the contest for the most evil king of Israel had ended when Omri became king. You could crown him the winner, for he did more evil than all who were before him. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, they had all been evil. But Omri, we might say, he takes the biscuit. And you think he would retain the title forever because he was exceedingly evil. But no, not if Ahab had anything to do with it. The title would be prized from Omri's grasp by his own son. You know, any God-fearing Jew at that time might have been singing during Omri's reign, things can only get better. But they were about to get even worse when Ahab took over. Let me read what we're told of Ahab. We read it earlier, I'm going to read it again in 1 Kings 16 verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Here it is. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He's even beaten Omri in the evil stakes. Notice how many times it said there, Ahab the son of Omri, Ahab the son of Omri, Ahab the son of Omri. It's deliberate. We're thinking of Omri. We're thinking of how wicked Omri had been. And then we realise that Ahab is even more so. Notice how those verses began, incidentally, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. It's worth pointing out that during this period of evil and turmoil in Israel, Judah enjoyed the 41-year reign of a godly king, Asa. We read of Asa down in Judah that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Makkah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. The high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. That's what was happening in Judah, but quite the opposite in Israel. Asa's devotion to the Lord stands in marked contrast to Ahab, who despised the Lord. As Asa, down there in Judah, as he put away, as he removed, as he cut down, as he tore down the idols, Ahab was busy erecting them, putting them up. You know, we're given plenty of details of Ahab's activities in verses 31 to 33 of 1 Kings 16. We read there, as if it had been a light sin for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, and all the kings of Israel who were before him. What we learn is that there was double trouble on the throne of Israel in those verses. There was Ahab, happily engaged in the sins of Jeroboam, a light sin to do what Jeroboam did. He didn't even think about it, didn't bat an eyelid about sinning like Jeroboam. But then Ahab went that much further by marrying this woman Jezebel, a Baal-worshipping woman, the daughter of a Baal-worshipping king from Baal-worshipping country. Baal was a Canaanite god of nature, of fertility, and associated with the worship of him was prostitution, amongst other things. We know amongst the Canaanite gods of worship even involved child sacrifice at times. And Ahab might have thought that this marriage made a useful alliance with another king, but in fact it was an act of unparalleled defiance to the Lord God. He not only commits the sins of Jeroboam, but he marries this Baal-worshipping woman. He erects an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he builds in Samaria. He makes an Asherah, an image of the goddess Asherah. Ahab's life is busy building idols. And don't think of Jezebel as some sleeping partner in all of this. You know, the quiet wife at home who lets her husband get on with her job of running the country while she sort of makes his tea. That's no Jezebel. Nothing could be farther from the truth. When I was at school, we I don't know if they still do Shakespeare today, but we used to do Shakespeare, and whatever year I was in, the only Shakespeare play I ever seemed to do was Macbeth. I think the curriculum had gone wrong somewhere. I did it about three times, but those of you familiar with Macbeth will know the notorious Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, who didn't simply aid and abet her husband in his evil deeds, she actively encouraged him. And so much more, Jezebel. She wore the trousers, we might say. If you read the account of Naboth's vineyard in chapter 21, we'll come to it one day. She wore the trousers. We know from chapter 18 that she had ordered the slaughter of the prophets of the Lord while she fed the prophets her own gods at her own table. She wasn't content to allow Israel to become a nation where some could worship the Lord God and some could worship Baal. She wanted everyone to worship Baal. She was vicious. She was determined to eradicate the worship of the Lord God from Israel. And so under Ahab and Jezebel, the prophets of the Lord were killed. The altars of the Lord were torn down. And we read in chapter 21, verse 25 of 1 Kings, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. It's a pretty damning statement, isn't it? None like Ahab, incited by Jezebel. And don't think that such evil, that such apostasy was only confined to the monarchy, as if things were okay generally apart from the two at the top. And did you notice verse 34 of chapter 16? You know, did you wonder why it's there? In his day, Ahab's day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Why are we given that detail? Why is that verse there? You know, this passage could neatly end at verse 33 with that description of Ahab provoking the Lord to anger, and then go straight on to chapter 17, verse 1, and the prophet of the Lord appearing to confront Ahab. Why verse 34? Because it tells us that the attitude of the monarchy was the attitude of the people generally towards the Lord. When the city of Jericho had been destroyed many centuries before, Joshua had commanded that its ruins never be rebuilt. Those ruins were to stay as a perpetual reminder to the people of Israel of God leading them into the promised land and destroying their enemies before them. No one was to rebuild, fortify Jericho again. We read back in Joshua 6:26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And for many centuries the people of Israel had observed that command. But in Ahab's day, in his day, such was the prevailing attitude towards the Lord God and towards his commands. So despised was God and his commands that this man, Hiel of Bethel means house of God. This man should have known better. Hiel of Bethel He shakes his fist in the face of God and he goes and rebuilds Jericho. And two of his sons die in the process, as God had always said would happen. That's why that verse is there. To tell us that this was the attitude of the people generally towards God. Not all of them, but most of them. And not just the monarchy. Well, I trust you're, you know, beginning to get a picture in your mind of Israel at this time. The people of Israel. The Lord was our God. He had been once. But as far as they were concerned, he was no longer. It's not that they had simply stopped worshipping him. They had stopped worshipping him and started worshipping that which was directly opposed to him. As always happens, you cannot have a spiritual vacuum in your life. If you are not worshipping the Lord God, you will be worshipping something or someone else. They were behaving as though God was dead. They gave their hearts. They offered their worship to lifeless idols. Things have been dark for many decades, but they were now getting darker. You know, as I read this, I can't help but draw parallels with our own country. Now, I'm not making a direct comparison between Great Britain and Israel. Israel was unique in a sense, the people of God. God was there to be their king, a theocracy. I'm not in any way saying that we can directly compare this country to the Old Testament nation of Israel. But there are parallels we can draw. Because aren't we a nation that has been greatly blessed by God in past days, aren't we? We still are. We still are. We are a nation distinct from many of the nations of the world in that God's hand has been and blessed in remarkable ways. There have been times when, speaking generally, you could say of this land, the Lord is our God. We have been a God-fearing nation. You could call it a Christian country. You could. But today, the Lord was our God. It's written over our land. It was our God. But he is no longer. You know, you go to Romans chapter 1 and that desperate description of sin abounding, and it just seems to describe our country today. There's one little phrase in Romans chapter 1. It's always seemed ever so significant to me, as long as I can remember. Just said in Romans 1 verse 30 about people being inventors of evil. You know, Ahab felt he had to outdo Omri in the evil states. And it just seems like that today in our country, doesn't it? Men and women inventing ways of doing evil. It's as though they're actively thinking, well, what good things, what godly things can we undo, can we debase, can we demolish, can we discard and replace with that which is evil, abominable in the sight of God? That seems to be the legislation of the day, doesn't it? That seems to be what people are preoccupied with. Take down what which is good and rebuild that which is evil. The people of Israel, the Lord was our God. But then we have the prophet Elijah, very briefly. The Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. You know, as chapter 16 closes, we might be tempted to think that evil had triumphed in Israel. Like a mighty flood, it seemed to have swept away all that's good and true. Baal and his followers have apparently won the day, for idolatry and iniquity abound. The rot that began to set in decades before is now rampant. It's there amongst the monarchy. It's there amongst the people. Chapter 16 ends and it's so black. But then verse 1 of chapter 17, my friends. And what comfort this verse brings after those dark chapters. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Oh, how I thank God for that verse. Because it reminds me that God isn't deceased. God isn't disinterested. He wasn't there and he isn't now. That's not to say things are definitely going to get better. They didn't get much better in Elijah's day. But we must be certain of that which Elijah was certain of, that God lives, and ultimately it is God and not Baal or Ahab or Jezebel or anyone else who is in supreme control. God lives. Baal had his followers, yes, many of them, but God also has his man. And with God, as we often say, one is a majority. Here is one who will stand up, stand out for the living God. A brightly shining light in spiritually dark times. Evil abounds, but he bears the truth, and he's not afraid to declare it. And his name is Elijah. And his confession of faith is contained in his name. My God is the Lord. And every time Ahab or Jezebel heard that name, they would know what he stood for. Well, God willing, next week we'll consider Elijah's appearance before Ahab and his words to Ahab. But I want to ask you one question now. Who is your God? Who is your God? Perhaps I should say, what is your God? God's word is clear, my friend. You shall have no other gods besides me. So is the Lord your God? If you were called Elijah, would that be just a label? Or would it contain your confession of faith, as it did for him? The Lord is my God. What idols exist in your life? Yes, I'm talking to you who are the Lord's people as well. What idols exist in your life? Now, it might not be as outwardly visible as in Ahab's day, as amongst the people of Israel in Ahab's day. My friends, anyone or anything that takes the rightful place of God in your life, that woos your worship from him, it is an idol. And it is abominable in God's sight. In your life, are you actively tearing down all that which opposes or hinders the worship of God? Are you in your life doing a demolition job like Asa, king of Judah, undertook in his day? Or are the idols, as in Ahab, king of Israel's day, are they being added to, not removed, maybe not as dramatically as in Ahab's day, but quietly, subtly, the idols are creeping in again, and you're not dealing with them. My friends, they will creep in and creep in until they take over your life. Look what happened in Solomon's day. He loved a few foreign women. He didn't think anything of that. And look how things degenerated in his day, and then to the day of Ahab. Friends, you need to remove those idols. God alone is to be worshipped and served. We sang earlier, the dearest idol I have known. Whatever that idol be, I gladly tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Can you look around at what the world worships? But can you then say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as there are indeed many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Who is your Lord? What idols are in your life? Go home and think. Don't leave here and dismiss this. Go home and think. And ask God to show you what are the idols. And then ask him to help you to tear them down, that you might live a life glorifying to him. Because friends, these are dark days. They are so dark. And there is a need. The need of the hour is for the Lord's people to stand up and to stand out, to shine forth with such brightness and purity as Elijah did in his day. The days of compromise are over, friends. These are the days when God needs a brightly shining witness. Just two closing comments. We might be tempted to think, as we consider this man Elijah over the coming weeks, well, he was exceptional. You know, he was almost superhuman, if you like. Well, he clearly was God's man for the moment, a man of immense spiritual stature, and next to him we feel like spiritual pygmies. And you know, we read of other men and women in the Bible like him and other men and women in church history. But we must be careful that we don't make an excuse for ourselves for not being like them by saying, well, you know, they were exceptional, they're out of the ordinary, I could never be like them. Because that's what we're tempted to do, isn't it? In James chapter 5, Elijah is presented to us as a man who prayed, an example of prayer. And in James chapter 5, we read these ever so significant words about Elijah. You know what I'm going to say, a lot of you, don't you? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In the Authorized Version, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was just a man, my friends. He was just a man. But the difference between Elijah, maybe you, but certainly me, is found in Elijah's own words, twice actually, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Elijah said this, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Now that's not an unfounded claim. That's not an arrogant boast. That is the truth. Elijah had been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And there is the difference between Elijah and so many of us. The Lord is a jealous God, jealous for the glory of his own name. And Elijah, his servant, was likewise. In a sense, I would ask you to take those two texts and kind of write them on a banner over this man's life. Take away your excuse for not living like him. And one to inspire you to live like him. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was. But he could say, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Now what about us? What about you? Have you been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts? Have you no idols? Is your worship only for the Lord, the God of Israel? Have you departed from the Lord? If you have departed, come back to him today in repentance and faith. And if you are his, go and live for him. Go and live for him in this wicked and corrupt generation. Elijah could say, the Lord is my God. What about us? Charles Wesley wrote this in one of his great hymns. I want a true regard, a single steady aim, unmoved by threatening or reward, to thee and thy great name. A jealous, just concern for thine immortal praise. A pure desire that all may learn and glorify thy grace. That, my friends, is the spirit of Elijah. And that is the spirit that we need in this day.